Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning. All right, is that better? All right, this morning's reading is from Colossians 2, 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
The word of the Lord endures forever.
Susan, thanks. Joel and Jeremy and worship and team and Tiffany and all that. You guys sounded really good this morning. I don't know if I just had like a different angle, but the singing was loud and it was good. And so I just wanted to tell you, you guys sounded good.
You're welcome.
Yeah. Or I'm welcome. Whoever. Yeah. All right. Kiddos, we do have Elevate this morning. So if you want to take off in a controlled, mild rampage toward this back door here, you can do that. That is first and second grade, not kindergarten. One of these days. All right. And we are going to continue on in our sermon series this morning in Colossians chapter 2. We're actually in Colossians chapter 2 now, rooted. As a church, we've hinted at this. There's some exciting things that have happened. There's some exciting things that are going our way. We'll be moving at probably the beginning, prayerfully at the beginning of next year. We'll have the building soon, but the move is, we're going to claim. We don't usually do that, but we're going to. Should I not? Am I tempting? All right. We are prayerfully going to move at the beginning of next year. Just one exit up the road. We're not moving out of the neighborhood. We're going to be close, and we're excited. And there's some amazing things that God is doing and that God has shown his mercy and his presence in our midst, and that's been glorious, and it's been really cool to see. And if you know me long enough, I'm kind of like, all right, I know this is good, so what now? What's happening? What's going to happen? And that's because I struggle with trusting God, all right? So at least I'm better than that guy, I'm your guy. And yet, the caution here is we're not called to something else. We're going to switch locations. Praise God. We're going to have our own building. Praise God. None of that's our hope. We're not called to something else. We're not called to something new. We do not want to get caught up in lesser things. What we want to be faithful to what God has called us to do, wherever we may meet on a Sunday morning. Okay? Amen? And so this series, going through Colossians chapter 2, is a couple things. One, it's to simply remind us who we are and who we are called to be at all times, regardless of location, but also what happens when the people of God have gathered together to work out. This is following the Sermon on the Mount. As we follow the story from the beginning, God rescuing and delivering his people out of Egypt, forming and fashioning a people that can't quite hold it together, that do well and then go away, and then God brings them back and repent. And that whole story that brings us to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. But as he preaches, this is what this kingdom is to look like, the Sermon on the Mount, now we have a group of people who are like, okay, I have met Jesus. I have put my hope in him. I have trusted him. Now what do we do? How do we live this out? The church didn't just like show up here all put together. It is a working out of this. And sometimes we can get lost in lesser things. We can get lost in church swag, church size, that you know, all these things. We are still called as a people to love Jesus and live out faithfully what he has called us to be and do. as we find our hope in him. How do we become a community of Jesus people? So this morning, the passage is actually pretty straightforward, but there's some things that I want to draw some attention to. How has Jesus reshaped Paul? How has he changed what is valuable and what Paul gives his life to and for? But then also, what does that mean for this church in Colossae? What's his hope for them? How is he teaching them? And how are they being shaped by what Paul is preaching and making known to them? All right, so those elements I want to bring out. A while back, as we went through the sermon, it was early on in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about ethics, right? And this went over well because we were talking about the ethics of Batman and the Dark Knight. Now, I'm not going to go through all that again because it took way too long and it got easily above my pay grade. But basically, the question, should Batman have killed the Joker? What are the ethics on that? And we looked at all the contemporary ethics of the modern day and what does that mean? And again, I'm not going to cover any of that. If you want to go back and listen, or if you want to go to lunch today and like hash that out with whoever you go to lunch today, awesome. We have different ideas of entertainment. All right. I like The Dark Knight. All right. But ethics are basically a system of beliefs that help us determine what is right and wrong, what's good and bad, what should we do, what's valuable, how should we act, what should we give our efforts toward, and all of that stuff. I read an article recently that I thought was a pretty helpful breakdown of a general ethic, because I don't know necessarily what's the guiding ethic of our day. I mean, you could take a dartboard, close your eyes, spin around 100 times, and then try throwing it and go, that's our ethic today. But I saw an article that I thought was a pretty helpful, and I'm going to say fair, and you can disagree with me, and we can talk later, not right now, about just a general view of a breakdown of both progressive and conservative. That a progressive viewpoint is kind of the oppressed and the oppressor. And we will always take the side of the oppressed. And that's the general breakdown there. For the conservative, the breakdown is civilization versus chaos. And we will always side with civilization. All right? Now, you may be like, well, I mean, there's, you know, probably doing that for your side. For the other side, you're probably like, yeah, you know. Notice what side you're probably defending and wanting for maybe a little more nuance. But this side is, and I would argue that, one, the effort of this article was not to go, this is all these people see. The effort of the article was to kind of bring to light, like, this is a general breakdown, and maybe this helps, because there's actually some redemption on both sides of those things. There's actually some things where you're like, okay, so maybe they're not just, maybe they don't just hate people, or maybe they're not just all about chaos. Maybe there's something more. But my hope is you look at that and go, boy, okay, I can see some redemptive aspects of both of those things, but we need a lot more nuance. And I would say, you're right. Amen. When we talk about the ethics of Jesus, when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is the ethic of Jesus doesn't quite fit into any nice, neat categories. It doesn't fit into a nice, neat breakdown. In fact, Scott McKnight, whose commentary we used, was heavily influential in our walk through the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about Jesus collecting kind of the ethics of three different realms and then bringing them all together in his person as the Messiah. He talked about ethics from above, if you remember this. What is the law? What is God revealed as the law? The do's and don'ts, right? Very clear, pretty straightforward. This is what the law is. But then he also talked about an ethic from below, wisdom. How do we navigate areas that are gray, right? Should you kill the Joker? That's not on you. Like, don't take that away. I'm like, yes, I should. And there's my mission. No. But wisdom, how do we navigate areas that are not just clear cut? And how do we do that in a God-honoring, God, you know, fearing God kind of way? And then he talked about ethics from beyond, the warnings from the prophets, that this day is not all there is, that there is a day to come, that there is something else out there that has both hope and warning to us. And how does that inform the decisions that we make? And then he culminates all of these ethics together as the Messiah. as he walks and navigates. And we actually have God made known on earth, God himself walking, so that we're like, okay, we follow him, and what does that look like? What is the ethic revealed in Jesus? He is the fulfillment of the law. He doesn't just say, all right, law doesn't apply anymore. It's free for all. Make your decision, walk the aisle, and then you're good. We'll see you in heaven, right? No. He's the fulfillment of the law. He is our wisdom. Paul talks about that he is our wisdom. We follow him and trust him on days that make sense and on days that are really hard. And he is our hope. He is our future. As it is with him, so will it be with us, with those who have trusted him. Resurrection is the worst it could possibly get for you, if you have put your hope in Jesus. All right? So he brings all of this together, and the ethic that is wrapped up in Jesus, that he brings to bear on all of this, how we live, what we prioritize, what we believe, what we hold as valuable, how we interact, what we're about, what is our hope, what we embrace, and what we resist, how we live, all of these things. So this is going to help us navigate. This is every space and culture. This will help us navigate, how do we live as followers of Jesus? And here's the thing. It's not always a very clear-cut, this is good, this is bad. Do these things, don't do these things. I think there's a debate going on right now on Twitter of, should you listen to Taylor Swift? Which I'm not going to give the answer to. All right. So we're going to look today at what Paul then gives up to this Colossian church as they do that. All right? So starting in verse 1, we're going to read verse 1 through the middle part of verse 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, which is about 6 miles outside of town. That's become kind of the new epicenter of life. It's the O'Fallon to the Colossae St. Charles, all right? And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So let's start off with Paul. This is athletic language. He is struggling, he's fighting, he's contending for the believers in Colossae. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to take our current culture and just implement it into the past, right? Colossae, well, that was just a few years ago. It was all church culture back then. It was all 1950s. No, actually, Colossae, we don't have record that it was quite that bad, but in lots of places, if you were to gather together as believers, as followers of Jesus, you could be marginalized, your business could not be frequented, you could be put, like nobody was putting ichthus signs, the little Jesus fish, on their businesses back then, because that didn't help business. Or you could be persecuted. Some people in the ancient world, and even in our world today, take their life in their own hands when they meet and gather together. Plus, this would have been like the mega church of mega churches in the ancient world. You're probably talking maybe like 10 to 20. It was a healthy small group that then began to influence a whole lot of people around them. But it was stacked against you, and it would have been easy. In our day, it's easy to miss church for various things, right? There's a lot of things competing for our attention and our affection. We have options, which is a struggle. In the ancient world, you had potentially like death threats. That was your way of like, and people would ask in the ancient world, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Committing to this, is it worth it? Plus, everything that you're bringing to the table, you're bringing your own baggage, whether you come from a Jewish background, whether you come from a Greek background, and the temptations kind of work into those ways. What we begin to see in Paul is this transformation of ethics, as he considers the life of Jesus. He talks about his struggle, and it actually starts in chapter 1, verse 24, where he says something about his labor and toil and suffering on behalf of the capital C church and this church in Colossae. And he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Somehow, Paul has experienced the radical love of Jesus enough that he's no longer causing other people to suffer. He is suffering himself. And he doesn't say, I'm suffering, so you better earn it. And he doesn't say, in spite of all the suffering, I'm pulling for you. He says, I am finding joy in suffering for you. That's crazy. That's a crazy ethic. He's not pursuing suffering, but I am finding joy because I get to be like Jesus, and I get to suffer for your sake. Here's what's happening. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, very beginning, he finds his blessing from God for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And all of a sudden, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. And Paul somehow finds joy in that. He is so wrapped up in Jesus and getting to labor on behalf. His joy is not even contingent on them responding well or making it or doing great. It's because Paul is getting to be like Jesus. He endures trials and he endures accusation. He gets put in prison. He's writing this letter from prison because he is preaching and teaching and praying and encouraging people of the work of Jesus and to grow in their faith. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't necessarily call everybody to suffer. And God certainly doesn't call us to pursue suffering. He does not call us to like post mean articles and then somebody's like, this is dumb, Christians are dumb, and we go, ah, so persecuted. No, you're mean. The gospel is offensive. It's calling us sinners. It's saying that we're incomplete. We're not shooting stars. We're not perfect. We're not all these things. We're sinful. We need a savior. We need a rescuer. He's not calling us to pursue after suffering. But when it happens, and should it happen, Paul provides an amazing framework and an ethic of suffering for the sake of Jesus, that it can actually be joyful. It's not manipulated. It's not glorified. He's not saying I'm more holy because I'm suffering. He's not using it for fundraising purposes, right? He's not like, hey, I'm suffering, so here's an envelope along with this letter, if you guys wouldn't mind. They all supported him. And that's amazing. And what an encouragement to the people of Colossae. If you remember last week, we talked about this church in Colossae. They weren't like a prominent church. Colossae was not like a huge city. Paul had never even been there. And yet he is telling this church at Colossae, like, I am fighting for you. I am praying for you. What an encouragement. And he's fighting against all of these temptations, the disagreements, the deceptive work of the enemy, so that these followers of Jesus can be knit together in love. It's like a fabric, like a quilt, that they are being knit together. That's what Paul is praying and fighting and facing persecution for, is so that their hearts may be encouraged and that they would be knit together in love. He's not fighting for a cultural movement. He's not fighting that the church would have a powerful voice necessarily or that they would win over the world around them. His fight is that they would withstand the enemy being knit together in love. Joel mentioned we had our retreat this week, and I want to tell you there's so many. I am grateful for so many things about Refuge, but the men that I get to serve alongside as elders, I want you to know we do not view eldership as like the ascent and climbing the ladder to this high estate. Right? It's a high calling, but it's not like CEO. We view eldership as down low, as carrying the weight, as bearing the burden, as Hebrews says, as those who will have to give an account. These guys, gifts, passions, and they contend well for you on your behalf, and they pray for you, and they think for you, and they organize around you, and they try to, how do we teach and study, and how do we put up with Trey, and how do we do all this stuff with the hope of presenting each of you mature in Christ? That this local body would be knit together in love. And as a body, as a local church, we practice church membership. Okay, and I'm going to hit on this just for a second. Going through the process of lending, working with lending institutions, and all the questions that I had no idea they cared anything about, but apparently they do. Which Griffin Voth was a lifesaver on that, and I'm thankful. I was like, hey, Griffin, can you just start answering all these questions? One of the things they started asking was membership. What's your church membership? And when I would tell them, it only took a couple of questionnaires to realize, okay, they may be having some confusion about like the way that we do membership. We have more people here on a Sunday usually than we have members. All right. Now I grew up in the church where you had like 600 members and there were like 200. Like you knew maybe 200 of them. Okay, you were on a roll somewhere. Until you switch that to be on a roll somewhere else. When we practice membership, we don't want it to be member, like, it's not like a member of a country club, and it's not like we just keep you on the roll until you're dead, and then we're like, all right, cross them off. But also, like, it's not going to get you discounts on insurance or memberships that, you know, or food benefits or anything like that. The membership that we hold to is that we are making a covenant with one another. It's one that we sign, and we say this every time. Some people are like, I don't think I should have to sign anything for a church. I'm like, that's fine. Abraham did the upper thigh thing, if you want to do that, and just take a vow before God. We can slaughter a cow out in the parking lot and walk through it, like if that's your thing. Or the current day, one way we make covenants together is signature. So we could also do that. It's a lot easier. But the spirit of it is not that we have your signature. The spirit of it is we are covenanting together. Elders and the people, we are all covenanting together to practice this Christian life together, that we will be here on Sundays together as much as we can, that we participate in small groups together, that we give faithfully and joyfully together, that we lend our voices, that you bring your concerns, and that we care for the needs of others. And we are covenanting together to do that. That's how we hold membership. That's what we view. And in our day, institutions, I know, like, when you hear institution in our day, do you immediately think good or bad? Probably in our day, most of us are like, institutions we have a suspicion, right? Because institutions, because we use this line a lot this weekend, none of us is as dumb as all of us, right? That's when we're all together, but, like, we have suspicions about institutions because they can get away with stuff. So ought to have suspicions about individualism, because I can get away with stuff. One of the things that institutions do is they stand pretty firm. And so when waves of change are all over the place, an institution that is rooted can stand pretty firm and doesn't chase after every single thing. When Jesus instituted the church is an institution. The institution that Jesus established, that Paul loved and suffered for and fought for, was for these followers of Jesus to form one body out of the many gifts and out of the many people, to stand firm, that they would be rooted and established. And our hope for refuge as part of the greater global Catholic, lower C Catholic, meaning universal, I'm saying that now because we say this every Sunday when we recite the creed, universal church, is that we call this to mind every week when we read the Apostles' Creed, is that we, in every aspect of this church, that we would be knit together in love. Being rooted and built up, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. Our hope for anybody who would become a part of Refuge is that participating in the life of this local body, they would bring their flavor to the dish, they would bring their gifts to the table, they would be a part of the fabric that makes up this body of Christ, being loved, and loving one another, and that together we would grow deeper roots, building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. Not that the name of Refuge would be made great. And then we say, okay, so to what end then? You were rooted in love, but to what end? Great question. Let's keep reading. The end of verse 2. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And the last part of that we're not going to cover as much this week. As a church, we talk about in our membership class, we'll talk a little bit about today if you come to the Newcomer Cafe. We talk about the know, the be, and the do, right? That we are made up of those three elements. What we know shapes who we are, which then shapes what we do. Oh, for a minute there, I thought you had the graphic up, Mike, and I was going to be super impressed because I didn't even tell you about that. All right, the know, be, and do. And this is a whole person, right? As they press out, it covers ground. But most of us, most times, and Christians especially, we live on just like one line of these things, know and do. God says this, so we do that. God says win the world, so we go win the world. And never stop to think, okay, but if the gospel is true, then that should change who I am. I don't just need to learn Jesus' pickup lines. Like, who am I? Or you have the other side, maybe more doctrinally focused churches, right? The know and the be, the frozen chosen. That's the, right? And God says this, and so this is who I am. I'm in. Well, what's your new identity? I'm in. I'm an in identity. And those people are not in. They're out there. And maybe it hinders, like, okay, but as in people, then we're called to model Jesus and go out to those who are not in and tell them about the glorious riches of being in. And so sometimes it can hinder, and it's just doctrine and proclaiming our in-ness. And then, perhaps, we'll also pick on the mainline denominations, and where it's all focused on the be and the do. Doctrine, scripture, the main focus are the issues. Love and justice, and that's what we do. We're not necessarily confronted with hard truths inwardly, but it's love and justice. I had a friend of mine, this was several years ago, self-identified hippie, so I'm not like calling him names. And he was asking me to explain like how we believe this. And so I was talking through the know, the be, and the do. This is what Jesus, like this is what we believe, this is what I believe Jesus does and pushes on us, that who he is and the truth of what he's revealed about who God is changes who I am fundamentally. That's the good news. I'm reconciled. And then that pushes me to do. What do I do as a reconciled person? As a forgiven person, how do I then love and live in what I do? And he was like, yeah, it's like, it's cool. He's like, it's a lot like the hippie community, minus the drugs. Which I thought was, and I was like, kind of. However, slight caveat, God can be known. It's not a nameless God up here. In fact, what distinguishes the God of Scripture from any other of the ancient gods is that he actually made himself known. It's not just let's all just love and try to get along and have a good time. It's more than that. He can be known. And he wants us to know him. He doesn't stay up there and be like, hey, I started this whole thing and good luck. Him giving the law actually was the first way that God made himself known. This is how he makes himself known. He gives the law, which is not just a list of arbitrary rules, but is actually the character of God. If you are in a relationship and someone says to you, or you listen as you go, and they say, these are the things I like, these are the things I don't like. For some of you, I'm not just going to pick on men, but maybe for some men, maybe this is God's way of saying, this is the restaurant I want to go to. So when you say, where do you want to go tonight? And you go, I don't care. This is what I mean. God tells us about himself, the way he designed the world, his character. He revealed that. That's what the law is. It's his design for how we are to be. And the very first commandment that God gives is love me most. Now, there's some ways, like he's saying, don't go before other gods. But he's also saying, I delivered you. I am the God you come to. And the reason that that's important is because that can put other things, I mean, there's lots of reasons that's important, but in our lives current day, that puts everything else in its proper place, right? Money, sex, and power. Those aren't just bad things that we don't ever talk about any of those things. No, they are good gifts from God when God is our deepest love and they are not. When they're put in the right perspective, when they're removed from their proper perspective, when they sit in the position of God, they are awful. They are relentless masters that will never be satisfied. The design for people was to know God, and then in knowing that he actually loved us and that he delivered us, that our desire then would be to please him because he loves us and we love him in return. And so our desire would become to please him. A people that desired a relationship with a good and loving God. And so we would live in a way, both internally and how we relate to the neighbors around us, that would please him. Because he's loved us. And what we did was we turned the law into a jockeying for position. This is what makes me better than you. I follow more rules than you. And God's like, no. It's not, okay, but I do these things and I don't do these things. Okay, that's good, but no, that's not what I'm after. We follow the law like in the mode of like, will this be on the test? Right? Anybody ever? I had a friend that he was like, at the end of all time, you're telling me that I'm going to stand before Jesus and he's going to be like, all right, did you believe this doctrine? And I'm like, no, I don't think that's how he's going to be. But I do think he's going to say, do you know me? Do you know me? And we know people by how we have a relationship with them. Jesus enters the scene to live the life that we should have lived in perfect delight and obedience to the Father, that he is what we were supposed to be, that he achieves for us what we did not and could not achieve, and in doing so puts in us a new heart that doesn't just follow certain rules and doesn't jockeying for position, and it's not just a generally good person, so I'm obviously going to heaven when I die, but he actually changes a heart that desires to love and follow him and please him imperfectly. And that doing that becomes our guiding ethic. Following Jesus becomes our conviction when we're off. It becomes our hope when we're good. It becomes our humbling. It becomes our confidence. That is what shapes and molds us and why we do what we do. And we're not paying him back because we can't. But when we are loved by God, that it is good to walk in response to that love and love in return. That's what a relationship is. So when Paul is telling us the secret to all of this, what's the answer to the question? It keeps coming up all throughout history. What is the mystery of God's completed work, the hope of one day that has been hidden for ages and is now revealed? What brings the church together in loving unity and knit together and encouraging despite all of our difference? What in the world can actually produce joy even in the midst of suffering without resentment or bitterness or shame? The answer is Jesus, right? Church answer number one, Jesus. And we all say yes and amen. It's Jesus. And if you never trusted Jesus, the answer is Jesus. To give your life to him, to follow him. But when I was back in youth group, we took a mission trip to Branson one year. And we wore these shirts. We wore these shirts that one day that said, "Ask me, I know the answer." And if you remember being a teenager, it was the worst thing imaginable. That somebody would actually come up to you and be like, "What's the answer?" And you'd be like, you know, like Jesus and stuff. It was amazing. But I think Branson was safe enough that people were like, I'm not asking them anything, right? All right. 15 or 16-year-old Trey, if you can imagine, I could be pretty passionate about things. I was good at arguing stuff, and like, I had a kind of an evangelistic spirit to me where I was really good at arguing with people and to convincing them that they needed to be like me. I mean, they needed Jesus is what I meant by that. And I could be good at kind of arguing those things out. And I, because at 15, I knew Jesus is the answer. And I could get up on the table in the lunchroom and shout that out, right? And that's true. It's not true. But what's the fullness of that? What does that mean? And I love this illustration because it's helpful for me. And junior high school kids, this may be the only thing that's helpful for you coming out of high school algebra. It's the only thing for me that was helpful coming out of high school algebra is this illustration, not even high school algebra. In the back of the books, we used to have books. Do you even have algebra books anymore? You have books anymore?
Yeah.
Okay. Remember, they had the answers to the odd questions in the back of the book. Anybody, that was the still thing? Do they still have that, right? Okay, and I had odd questions. That was the homework, to look at the odd questions. I was like, she doesn't even know. So, flip to the appendix or whatever an algebra book has. Question number 3, the answer is 11. Write down 11. So apparently, you can give the right answer and still not get credit in high school algebra. Because the point is not just to know the answer. What's the point? Show your work. Pete Scazzaro once said, you can be a Christian for 20 years, or you can be a Christian for 1 year 20 times. You can give the same. God's good. If God is to it, he's going to get us through it. I'm too blessed to be stressed. I want to tell you, I've been very blessed and still stressed. Apparently, that's not a sharp dichotomy. Or I somehow have disobeyed the laws of the universe. I don't mean to brag. As a 15-year-old kid, I could give that answer that Jesus is the answer. At approaching 48, I would commend to you, I still believe that Jesus is the answer, but not like that 15-year-old kid did. There's quite a bit more depth to that response. There's not as much like vigor and self-confidence in that. But there's a whole lot more settledness. It's a lot harder than I thought it would be at 15. There's a lot more tears than I had envisioned. And yet, in those tears, I have somehow, through both community and prayer, somehow felt comforted, which was the promise that I was given in the Beatitudes. I have asked a lot of questions. A lot of questions. Please don't think that this thing has sat up here unexamined by me. I've asked a whole lot of questions. And oftentimes the answers have not been necessarily what I wanted. But they've been real. Oftentimes I've heard, in response to all my questions, hey, be still. I'm here, and I'm good. And there's a lot of days where I'm like, okay, I was hoping for a few more days of daily bread, you know, now, but okay. I've had friends and guys that I could be honest with, that I could rely on, and that they relied on me. And I have a wife that we are polar opposite personalities, and there's seasons and times of our life where she's carrying it, and she's dragging me behind, and then there's times where it's kind of the opposite, and there's times where we just have to lay there for a few days and wait for the Holy Spirit to pick one of us up. And I've held on to this on the days that are glorious and the days that are confusing. And I want to tell you how encouraging it is to know that Paul fought and struggled for this church in Colossae. And I want you to know that my fight and struggle for you is not that everything would go great. Man, I would love that. I would love as a pastor to just be able to tell you, hey, you know what? Tomorrow, things are going to go awesome. And I don't know that, and I don't ever say that. But I also think that that can produce in us a very fickle spirit, a very demanding people. God, how come my life's not easy? My hope and struggle for you and for me is that we would hang in there, that we would hold on to this glorious hope that we have, that we would experience incredible joy and incredible hardship, and even still that our hearts would be encouraged and that you and I and we would experience the faithfulness and goodness of Jesus as he knits us together, as we need him and each other together, deeper and stronger, rooting our identity in him for the sake of the world. Here's what I want you to do this week. Here's your assignment. And you can do this in GC. You could bring this to your GC or read it together with a friend or whoever. I want you to kind of write out some snapshots. We live kind of in dopamine culture, right, where we just wait for the next hit, the next like to validate our ethical worldview that we choose to whatever. Stop for a minute and reflect. Make a list of snapshots, 5 to 10 times in your life where you have seen Jesus at work, where you've experienced his goodness, where you've experienced his no, maybe, where you've had to wait and it took time and you forgot that you had so desperately needed him, and then a few months later there was something that happened that was that he reminded you of his goodness, and maybe you forgot about the problem that led you to that dependence in the first place. A season that was hard, that just somehow somebody was there walking through with you. A time when you felt unknown, and there was something that happened in prayer that God said to you, I see you and I will not leave you. Trust me. And write those out. Maybe just take a little 3x5 note card and write out a few of those stories and be reminded of God's faithfulness. Make some of those, you can make some of those in a decent past and some of those, but also make some of those more recent, isn't it? It's not just how did I come to know Jesus and then the rest is kind of like, hey, this is how am I coming still to know Jesus and trust him? How is this story being rooted up? How am I showing my work? I know the answer, but then there's a whole lot more depth to that. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not just a magic eight ball or a genie or whatever that we just come to when it's tough and then you give us an answer and we go along our merry way. That your desire is that we would know you and trust you. And that our hope is not always wrapped up in the answers that we get in our present world, but our ultimate hope is that one day we will be raised to walk in the newness of life. I pray that we would start living in that reality now. Grow our trust as we reflect on those times, as we confess and read these maybe out loud to another friend and hear encouragement, affirmation, awe at the goodness of God, that you would grow our faith and trust in you, and that doing so would also knit us together in love. And that would be a presentation to the world around us of a very imperfect people, but redeemed by a beautifully perfect God. We ask your hand on this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.